So today, we are going to be in the book of John again. We're going to be in John chapter 12 again, starting in about verse 27. We're like in the last couple weeks of the series we started in June that we've been in off and on, covering John chapters 5 to 12, which really focuses on all the opposition that Jesus faced in his ministry. And in these seven chapters, we're learning what it means to recognize as Jesus' full authority, to understand what is the real cost of following Jesus, for there is a cost, how we avoid spiritual blindness in our lives, and what it looks like to walk in the light. And my prayer for this whole series is that it would teach us as believers to be able to face spiritual opposition with perseverance and with faith. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. So what we're getting into today is a continuation of the teaching that Jesus was doing last week. And he's continuing to reflect on the weight of what is to come. He's in the last week of his life, and he's reflecting on the suffering, the death, and the spiritual burden that he will experience bearing humanity's sin. Let's pick this up in verse 27. Jesus says, right after getting done talking about how he's going to bring God glory, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of the light." This is the word of the Lord. So let's go back to the beginning of this section, verse 27. He goes, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now, the Greek word for trouble, taroso, it means to be greatly disturbed, to be greatly bothered, to be weighted down by worry, or something that is worrying us, or causing us to be anxious, or causing us to have fear, something to really stress us. What Jesus is doing here is that he is admitting publicly how much his impending death is weighing on him. Remember, Christianity teaches that God, that Christ was fully God, but he was also fully man. So he wrestled, as we read in Hebrews 4, with the things that we wrestled with. He dealt with the weight of life like we deal with it. And he's dealing with knowing what is about to come. And I absolutely love. I want to say this enough. Love that John records this. I love that he admits this to everyone. He says, "I am so troubled by what's going to happen to me." The reason that I love that John recorded this is because this is so applicable to our lives. This is a huge teaching moment for every single one of us listening to my voice, including myself who's listening to my voice. I want you to think, self-reflection time. When you're afraid, what do you do with your fear? When you're sad or stressed or feeling weighted down, greatly disturbed, taroso, how do you respond? Think about this. Are you willing to share it with other people, or do you keep it all inside, hoping no one sees it? I ask this because as a pastor of 20 years and being a guy, not to stereotype us guys, but one of the greatest mistakes that we can make in our lives as Christians, even as non-Christians, is to keep all of our hurt and pain to ourselves. It is one of the greatest mistakes. I have seen people who have held on to pain and hurt for literal decades. Decades. Jesus demonstrates for us here, clear as day, that is not the way. I believe it is one of the great lies of the devil that we need to keep our pain and our shame and our hurt inside, that no one should see our tears, that we should keep it stuffed down. I think this is one of the great lies of the devil. And it affects us in so many ways. I watch it. I see it. Probably except the pain I hide in myself that I don't see because I'm hiding it. It's there. It affects us. It affects our relationship with God. It affects our ability to have healthy relationships with those around us. It hinders our ability to bring God glory. And I think there's many reasons, many ways that it prevents us from bringing God glory, but there's really one that I'm going to just highlight today. I'm going to go back to 27. Jesus says, "My soul's troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He said, "But for this purpose I have come." He says, "Father, glorify your name." He publicly says in front of these people, some who were followers of him and some people who don't like him and just want to get rid of him. He literally says out loud, "Glorify your name. I'm stressed out. I'm worried of what's coming. Father, glorify your name." It's like Jesus is saying, "Father, my life is yours. No matter what happens to me, no matter what, I want you to be glorified. If dying a horrible death on the cross will glorify your name, then so be it." We live in a culture that's probably every culture has been like this since the beginning of time, that's very self-focused. It's about my comfort, my happiness, my success, my pride. Yes, we want to glorify God. As long as it doesn't mess with our pride, success, happiness, and our comfort. How many of us are willing to say, "God, glorify your name, even if it means horrible things happen to me. Even if it means I lose my comfort. Even if it means I lose some happiness. Even if it means I'm less successful. Even if it means my pride and my self-image in front of others is put on the chopping block." How many of us are willing to say, "God, glorify your name no matter what"? How many of us, even in the middle of bad things, and I don't say, based on just sheer percentages, there's probably people in here, you're going through hard things, and the hard things you're going through right now, has it uttered from your lips right now, and has it uttered it in front of other people that says, "I hope God glorifies his name in all of this"? I love what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20:24, when he's before, I don't remember who he's before, he's before some people in Rome explaining his faith, and he says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me," in Acts 20:24. He goes, "Nothing. My life is nothing. It is forfeit." He goes, "My only aim, my only goal is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying See, my voice is going. To the good news of God's grace. He goes, that's my only aim. When I was writing this, I was thinking about parents. Now, this can go for parents of young kids. It can go parents of older kids. It can go for parents of adult kids. What are you teaching your children? Do they see that the way that you react to tough things in your life is that we're victims and that we shouldn't expect hard times? Bad things should not happen to us. Or do they watch us go through bad times, learning that our sole desire in lives is to give God glory? Or are we not teaching them anything at all because we're keeping all the pain and the hurt inside for nobody to see? And this applies not just to parents. It applies to, if you sit here, I don't care what relationship you're in, even if you don't have kids, if you're a Christian, it applies to you. What are you showing those around you? Are you teaching them that, wow, Christians are victims? Oh, I see this through political season all the time. Makes me wonder, that's another sermon. You know, like the bad things shouldn't happen. Are you teaching them, man, and whatever I go through, God gets the glory? Or are you teaching them nothing at all? Because you got to keep everything locked up inside for nobody to see. I'm praying that the next time that we feel the weight of our lives or the weight of situations that are going on, that our response would be, God, glorify your name. And we would be doing it out loud. That's why I love, we started our men's study this last Wednesday. I love being there with the 20 guys, and we had some guys we were sharing, and they were sharing things that were going on in their lives. And I watched them encourage each other. And it wasn't even they were going out of their way and said, God, glorify your name. I mean, hopefully they will now. But they were just sharing their pain, watching others look and nod like, man, I get it. We need to be able to share with others what the pain and the struggle that we're going on and be able to say, I just hope God glorifies his name in all of it. Man, if we're at work and we come down with some disease or something, people are like, oh, I'm so sorry through all of this. Are we able to say, yeah, this is horrible. I'm just praying God gets the glory out of it. It's not hiding the problems and the stress in our lives and having the stoic face, which the Stoics used to teach. That's where the word stoic comes from. The Stoics. You got to be tough. You got to be strong. Don't let them see you cry. Don't talk about your problems. That's not what leads people to Jesus, because that doesn't look any different than the rest of the world. It looks no different. It is when we're able to make our struggles known and still in that say, man, I pray God glorifies his name. And I think one of the ways that this starts is in talking to God. It's in admitting our problems to God. We don't have to fake it when we come to God. We can be a literal mess when we come to God. In fact, I think it's better that we're a mess when we come to God. I mean, remember what Jesus prayed in the garden. Matthew 26, and he says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face. It doesn't say Jesus sat down and found a nice rock. It doesn't say he leaned back. It says he literally fell. He collapsed, and he started praying. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Christ, being fully man, says, God the Father, I know what's coming. In my flesh, I do not want to do it. It's not a sin not to want to do something. If there's any other way, let it be possible. Not a sin to make a prayer request like that. But he says, and what we don't always do is he says, not as I will, but as you will. God, no matter what the answer is, I want to honor you as God the Father. We can come to God. We can admit a mess we are. We can cry before him. We can let out our pain before him. He gets it. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest in verse 15 who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We need to admit our troubles to God. And when we do that, when we're a mess, I think it's what enables us to admit our troubles in front of others. But even when we come for God and we pour it out, it should always end this. And I always love David in the Psalms because he's like, the things that he says to God, if you put them in commending language, like, God, you're crazy. What are you doing? Why would you do this to me, man? This is not fair. But all of his complaints, all of his struggles, he always ends with, Father, glorify your name. Some statement that redirects God's back to God's glory. And in those moments that we do this, that we say, I pray God glorifies his name, it's not just for the people that hear us, but it's also for our own hearts. I always say this. I don't remember who said it first. We spend so much time listening to ourselves. We don't spend enough time talking to ourselves. We don't spend enough time correcting the voices in our head that come from the enemy or our own sinful nature. God, glorify your name. I'm defeated. I'm crushed. God, I pray you glorify your name in this. I get fired. God, I pray you glorify your name in this. Right? Physical disability. God, I pray you glorify your name in this. Rough marriage. God, I pray you glorify your name in this. I love how steadfast Jesus was because his focus was on God's glory. Verse 29, it says, the crowd stood there and they heard it said that it thundered and others and angels had spoken to him, right? They heard this voice where God said, Jesus said, glorify your name. And God said, I have glorified my name and I'm going to do it again. And I love the way Jesus answered. He said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. This is one of three times in Jesus' earthly ministry that there was some kind of heavenly voice attesting to him. Baptism and his transfiguration was the other two. This wasn't for Jesus. God did not send this voice, audible voice for Jesus. He did not need to be reassured. We could be tempted to think that, well, man, he's fully God, but he also fully man. So isn't that gracious of God to send him an audible voice? Because isn't that what we pray for? Lord, give me a sign. I need a sign. I need a voice. Let me hear your voice. But Jesus says, look, that voice was all for all of you. I don't need reassurance. Jesus says, I don't need to know what my purpose is. I will be obedient. I will fulfill it. You see, for Jesus, two things are true. He can be distressed and also be unwavering. Our problem is usually distress equals us starting to unwaver. We come up against trouble, we want to back down. Now, I don't expect us to be perfect like Christ because we are all humans. We are all full of sin. But he should be the model for how we want to live as Christians. That we would be followers of Christ. That we don't need extra signs. You don't need the sign from God. Now, he may give you one in his grace and mercy, but you don't need one. You want one. There's a difference. You do not need a voice from God. You want one. You may get one, but you don't need one. You do not need to seek out prophets. When the Word of God already tells you what to do. This drives crazy when some people, they look at me weird because a pastor shouldn't say this. You don't need to spend extra time in prayer. When the Word of God already tells you what to do. If the word of God tells you what to do, you literally, that's what you need. Now, you may pray for the strength to do it. Okay? But you don't need to figure it out because God tells you what to do, regardless if it makes you comfortable or not. Now, someone will always say to me, well, Jesus knew that he was going to die on the cross. Like, God doesn't always spell it out for me. This is true. Does not always speak to you. God's word does not always speak to your situation specifically word for word, but he always tells you in his word how to approach a situation. He always tells you the first step to take. We need to stop living by our feelings and start living by his word, no matter what it costs us. And that's why we don't want to live by the word. We want to live by our feelings, because when we live by our feelings, it serves us. It serves our pride. It serves our comfort. But God does not care about our comfort, not our earthly comfort, maybe in specific moments, but his goal for our lives is what matters the most. We have to change this mindset where when we get distressed, we want to back down and unwaver. When we see danger, we want to pull back. There was this movie came out years ago. It was based on a true story called Their Finest Hours. It was based on a nor'easter that hit in Maine in 52. Some of you might have been around for that. And there was these, it was off the coast of Massachusetts. No, it was Massachusetts, not Maine. And there was these two tankers that broke apart. And the Coast Guard station, which was located in Chatham, had to go do these rescues in the middle of a winter hurricane. And they had this little boat to go out there. They didn't have what we have now today. And so the guy who heads up the Coast Guard, he's standing there looking at all the other guys, and he's like, hey, I need a couple volunteers to go out there with me in this little boat. And these guys are looking at him cringing because he's saying, hey, go out in this little boat in 60, 70, 80 mile per hour's wind in the middle of the ocean. And he looks at the guys and said, this is a great line. He says, listen, they say that you got to go out. Got to go out. They just don't say you got to come back. Now, personally, if I'm trying to recruit guys to go into a dangerous situation, not the phrase I'm going with. But he makes a great point I think that's applicable for a Christian. It is not our job as Christians to survive. It's not our job to have our comfort survive, our happiness survive, our wealth survive. It's not our job to have our pride survive. Our job is to go out and to do what God has called us to do. Even in simple things like admitting our sin, where it's a huge sacrifice and very dangerous for us and very scary for us, we're called to go and be obedient to his word. Our survival, our comfort, should never be a part of the equation, ever. It's the men and women that we should become. It says, I'm called to go out. Jesus was called to go out. It stressed him. He went out none the same. And he provided a way of escape from sin and eternal damnation. And in the same way, when we're willing to go out, God does glorious things with your life, even in the most simple of obedient decisions. And I think as Christians, I mean, Christ could go out because of who he was. He was fully God. Last time I checked, none of us are fully God or part God or even like a percent God. But we can go out. We can have this kind of courage. We can be unwavering even in the distressing times because of what he has done. Because he was willing not to survive the cross. He says this in verse 31. He says, now this is the judgment of the world. Now here's the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When he speaks of the ruler of the world, he's talking about Satan. He said Satan's about to be cast out. Remember, Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden. He persuades Eve and Adam to sin. And in response, Satan has a certain level of influence, a certain level of power in this world. And we don't know exactly what that looks like. And anybody tells you that they do, they're lying, because the Bible don't spell it out. But John says that the entire world, 1 John, I think 5, lies within the power of Satan. In response to this, Christianity teaches that the Son of God became a man to defeat the devil, that when a sinless man like Christ came and died and rose again, that he would take the keys of death and Hades, as we read. He would take that power from the devil, whatever that power looks like. John 16, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is coming to convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's been judged. Jesus came in and he stripped Satan of the one weapon that had, the one damning weapon that Satan had, and that was the accusation of our sins. We read in Scripture that the blood of Christ covers our sin. He was disarmed. This is why we read in Revelation 12 that they have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. He strips us of the one weapon that really matters. He's cast out of the courtroom like he did with Job. He comes up into the throne to cast accusations. That's all gone. The case is settled. That's why we celebrate. Judgment is past. The sins are forgiven. The accuser, he got, like for the Christian, he got nothing in his briefcase. Nothing left. He has no say in the future of anything anymore. He's done. How do we respond to this? I think we respond to this by placing our confidence in Christ's victory, the victory that's already been achieved. And this matters when things are going on. It's like the end of a football game. We got the conference championships coming up today, right? Okay? Eagles, Redskins, right? And then the Bills versus the Chiefs and the refs, right? Big games today. You ever watch the end of a football game when a team has it won? What do they go into? What formation? Anybody? Victory formation, right? They're going to kneel the ball down. The game is over. Man, you see it. They're loose. They're relaxed. The confidence that they had. There's still game to be played, but they know they have it won. I say this because I'm sick and tired of people treating Satan like he has this overwhelming power in our lives as Christians. I'm tired of Christians somehow living in fear of the devil. Mark 3, Jesus cast a demon out of somebody. And someone who opposed Jesus said, he casted out that demon by the power of Satan. And Jesus is like, what good would that do? He's like, a house divided by itself cannot fall. And he goes on to say, he says this, he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may plunder his house. And what he's speaking about here today, and this is important to know, because a lot of people take this out of context, is Jesus goes, I went into Satan's house. I tied him up on the cross, and now I'm plundering everything. I'm taking everything from him. You said that what happened on the cross was this victory that changed everything forever. In fact, some of those, going back to the Revelation study, one of the views of Revelation is it does not everything it's talking about future events, that some of the events in there are talking about when Jesus came and he already changed everything, that Satan's already been bound up to a certain degree. I think one of the devices of the devil is to get us to believe that he has more power in our lives as Christians than he really does. Does not mean we're not aware of him. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, self-controlled, alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, right? He's looking. He's a roaring lion. You should take that illustration, take that metaphor seriously. But he's a lion on a leash. A leash he cannot break. does not mean he cannot deceive you, but that is all that he can do. You look at the armor of God. What does Paul say? Of all the things he can tell you about Satan, of all the ways he can warn you, this is all that he says. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, which is a list of truths about Christianity that you are to believe, that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the lies of the devil. The lies of the devil is all he has. I heard someone once say, don't let the devil rent space in your mind when Jesus owns the deed. I was like, come on. Come on. And I tell you right now, I think the greatest way he does this is your feelings. Your feelings getting you to respond and live and act and react by your feelings. That's how he does it. But the believer realizes Jesus has been Satan has been defeated. That Christ has the victory. And so there I go, forget my feelings. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to walk in victory. We're in victory formation now. Still, we may still maybe in the middle of January game, cold out here, hard, aching, but I'm in victory formation. Spurgeon once said that Christ did not die to leave us defeated. He died to make us victorious. Man, last night I was writing my sermon. You know what song came on? Victory in Jesus. You remember that one? I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory. Man, I was like, someone get me a banjo. Somebody get me a harmonica. Man, John, get a harmonica out here. Right? We should live in this victory formation. Now, to those of us who still don't know who Christ is, we should take very seriously the other part of this, that the judgment of the world is now at hand. You see, Jesus serves two roles in this passage. He serves the role of Savior, but he also serves the role of judge. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We love to focus on Jesus as Savior. Make no mistake, he is also a judge. I heard about a young man, he moved to a big city, and he didn't know how to get around there. He wasn't used to traffic flow and stuff like that, and so he was about to cross the street on one corner, and he wasn't looking both ways, and he was about to get hit by a truck until a firm hand grasped him and pulled him back. It was a sweet old gentleman. Saved his life. He thanked the man. And he went on his way. Two weeks later, you tell where this is going. A young man was that same young man ended up in a courtroom because he stole a bike. And as he sat there at the desk and he looked up to the bench, who did he see? The same old man who saved him. And he's like, hey, you saved me 2 weeks ago. Surely you can do something today. You can pull a few strings or something. The elderly judge leaned forward and looked the man in the eyes, the young man, and he said, look, 2 weeks ago I was your Savior, but today I am your judge. For all of us who breathe, today Christ is our Savior. But there will come a day when we stop breathing and he will become our judge. So I encourage you to take his advice. He says, walk in the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And he was saying to those around him, I am the way, the light, I am the truth. Follow me, believe in me. You don't know where you're going to go when you walk in darkness. And I think that means a couple of things. One, when you walk in darkness and you're not following Christ, you're led by your feelings, you don't know where it's going to take you. But it's going to take you to some dark places. I don't think any of you who have lived life would stand up in here and say, yeah, my feelings, my emotions have been a fantastic way for me to direct my life. They lead me all to good decisions. No, it's usually going in the opposite of our feelings that leads us in good decisions. And I think it's the second way it takes is none of us fully understand what eternity will be like without God, to be without his presence, his love, his grace, and his mercy. It's a warning that Christ is giving to the people around him, and it's a warning that he gives to us today. He says, I'm drawing all people to myself. He goes, the opportunity for salvation is now. Now notice he's saying, I'm drawing all men. I'm not saving all men. That means we have a choice. We're either going to look to the light or we're going to continue to walk in darkness. If you're sitting here today and your faith is not fully in Christ, I pray today is the day that you see Christ lifted up on the cross. That you would look and believe in the light, that you may be saved, that you can enter victory formation. Amen. Let's bow our heads.